Well, we're up to chapter 15 in Romans. Nearly there. We'll finish up on Wednesday night. And it's been quite a journey so far. We saw last time in chapter 14 that Paul had discussed two principles for Christians to implement in dealing with one another. And the first we saw was that the strong in faith are not to despise the weak in faith, nor are the weak in faith to condemn the strong in faith. And secondly, we saw that we are not to hinder one another with scandalous obstacles that stumble the weak conscience of our brothers. And we saw all of this summed up in those three words of conviction, conscience, and consideration. Well, here in chapter 15, Paul is going to give us one more principle, the third principle of how the righteousness of God revealed through transformed living in dealing with other believers. And that principle is namely to be imitators of Christ. We're to be imitators of Christ. In the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 16, Paul is going to explain this third principle. And then the last half of chapter 15, in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, are Paul's concluding remarks, which are actually go through to the end of the letter. But we're going to look today and see his personal plans, what he was planning to do in writing this letter. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. We see here in these first three verses that the primary responsibility lies with the strong to bear with the failings, that's literally the weaknesses, the infirmity, the doubt, the hesitation of the weak, and to do so with their needs in mind, not our own. Just as Christ Jesus modeled for us. Paul quotes Psalm 69:9 here, where Christ bore the pain of those who were insulting his Father. In the context of this quote gives us a greater insight into the responsibility that Paul has in mind for the strong in faith, in bearing with those who are weak in faith. If we look back in Psalm 69, verses 7 to 9, we read, "For I endure scorn for your sake." This is Jesus speaking, David speaking, but prophetically of Jesus. "And shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me." You know, I believe one of the most painful things a person can bear is the scornful alienation from other believers as a result of the Spirit-inspired zeal and consuming passion one has for God's house. That is to see the true followers of Jesus, living stones, being built together into a spiritual house, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, as 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 2 tell us. But sadly, this divine purpose and the zeal which the imitators of Christ will have is often scornfully rejected. And it's scornfully rejected by those often weak in faith who simply don't get it. This calls for wisdom and discernment, as well as a bearing with. Bearing with the truly believing but weak, but also understanding that wheat and tares are not easily distinguished. And there are many tares, both in the world and in the professing church, as Matthew makes clear. But bearing with does not mean ignoring the failings of the weak brother, but rather wisely seeking to edify without causing them to violate their conscience. We saw this last week, in the importance of our conscience and not violating it, because anything that's not of faith is sin, Paul said. It means setting a mature example, even if it means having to curtail your own liberty. It's the responsibility of the stronger brother to bear with the weak, but we're always looking for the way to edify, to mature, without stumbling someone or causing them to violate their conscience. That's the first principle we see here in these first three verses.
It's not an easy thing, is it?
It's not an easy thing. And it's not easy because it's often met with scorn and rejection.
And that's what we have to be
imitated. And the zeal that consumes me for your house, Jesus says, that's what ticks people off many times. They don't get it. Tall poppy syndrome in the spiritual world, alive and well. Look at verses 4 through 6. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This tells us that God Himself is the source of the endurance that the strong need in bearing with. And He is also the source of encouragement that the weak need to grow up. And the Bible is the means through which God gives them both. You know, as we read of the lives and examples of Old Testament saints, we learn from the past, and we can find the endurance that we need for the present, even as we look forward to the future. That's what one of the reasons the Scriptures are there. We're to learn from it and take encouragement, particularly when you read through the Hall of Faith, those in the Book of Hebrews, Abraham, for an example. Huge encouragement to look at his life and draw those principles forward to the present, even as you look forward to the future. You know, keeping in step with one another through, for example, a shared daily Bible reading plan or a lectionary is one practical way you can do this, that we can maintain that unity of the Spirit and with one heart and mouth glorify God. And our own experience here has shown, you know, that that's often been true.
Yeah.
We share a daily Bible reading plan. We're all pretty much on the same in the same place when we're reading. And oftentimes when we come together, we are inspired through what we've read to offer God the praise and glorify Him with a unity of spirit and with one mouth to glorify God. But I think Paul has more in mind here. I think his desire is that we might have a spirit of unity among ourselves. You know, there's a big difference between being united and having unity of spirit. We made the observation at the close of chapter 14 last week that two chickens tied at the feet and thrown over a clothesline may be united, but they don't have unity. You know, A.W. Tozer gives us a good example of the kind of spirit of unity that I think Paul has in mind here. He wrote in his book, In the Pursuit of God, he said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship," unquote. You know, being unity conscious is rarely the real problem, though, behind our lack of spiritual unity. It's not because we're all necessarily really trying to find spiritual unity among ourselves and we're missing it, though that can happen. But I think the usual culprit in the lack of spiritual unity is what I'd call the Lone Ranger spirit. There's a funny illustration that exemplifies this. One day, Tonto and the Lone Ranger were riding through a canyon when all of a sudden both sides were filled with Indian warriors on horses dressed for battle. And Tonto turned to the Lone Ranger and asked, "What are we going to do, Lone Ranger?" And the Lone Ranger replied, "What do you mean, we?" What do you mean, we? You know, the we of the unity of the Spirit is often abandoned for the I of the Lone Ranger Spirit. I'm looking out for me. You're on your own, dude. When the heat's on, when the battle's on, we're not so unified. And you know, Paul knew of this phenomena personally. Having been abandoned in the fight by those that were close to him. And so he prayed for a unity of spirit amongst the Romans and for us today. We used to say some years ago how, you know, the unity of spirit comes out of a foxhole when you've both been shot at together. There's a real sense of unity of spirit that comes out of that. You know, the band of brothers picture, if you've ever seen the series.
I'm just sort of getting my head around. I'm sorry, I was kicked. Was Tonto his horse?
Tonto was his Indian counterpart.
Okay.
It's a bit of it.
Well, that makes more sense.
Okay. Fiona didn't.
Really
Fiona good. Didn't think that illustration worked well. But I could tell.
The horse wasn't able to speak like the donkey did in the Bible.
That's right. But there is a big difference between unity of spirit and being united.
Yeah.
Having an external form of unity oftentimes is about as enjoyable as two chickens tied at the feet and thrown over a clothesline. Not much fun. But there is such thing as a true unity of spirit. And it does often come out of hanging together in the midst of a fight, in the midst of a battle, and in the midst of a spiritual battle, which we sung just a few moments ago in Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. We do have a fight, and we're in it, and we're going to win. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." He says, accept one another. This is the other bookend of acceptance, if you will, which Paul first mentioned back in chapter 14, verse 1, where he says, except him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. So there's the first book in. So we've had chapter 14 and chapter 15 up here to verse 7, and here's the other book in. And he kind of concludes this whole thought about acceptance. Accept one another, how? Just as Christ accepted you. How did Christ accept you? How did Christ accept me? What shape were you in when Christ accepted you? Well, when I read 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, I can personally identify with these words, because this was pretty much the shape I was in. Paul said, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." I can identify with a lot of those. Yeah, I dare say so can most of us. Most of us weren't wise, influential, noble birth. Most of us were foolish, weak. You know, even the book of Romans, particularly in chapter 5, Paul reminds us what kind of state we were in when Christ accepted us. And back in chapter 5, verses 6, 8, and 10, we're reminded that we were powerless, we were sinners, and enemies of God. But God accepted us in Christ, even in that state. This is how we are to accept one another. And remember, so that's a pretty broad net. That's a pretty wide gauge of acceptance. Look at verses 8 through 12. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name.' And again it says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him.'" You know, as apostle to the Gentiles, Paul highlights what a significant role the Gentiles play in God's eternal purpose, and how Christ is the confirmation of the promises made to the patriarchs. And in doing so, he quotes here from all the major divisions of the Old Testament. We see that he's quoting here in these passages from the law in Moses. He quotes from the Psalms in David, and from the prophets when he quotes Isaiah, so that the Gentiles might understand and glorify God for the mercy he has shown them. There's a beautiful progression in the promises that are made here. Go back and look at this. Look at verse 9. Paul's quoting here. He says, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." What do we see here? We see the Jews are to glorify God among the Gentiles. That's what they were called to do. Verse 10. Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." What should happen then? The Gentiles then should rejoice with the Jews. Verse 11. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." What happens after that? all the Jews and the Gentiles together praise God. And lastly, verse 12, what happens after that? The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. In other words, finally, Christ will reign over both Jew and Gentile. This is the great progression of thought that Paul has started with back in Romans 1, and he's culminating the entire teaching here. And he's drawing from Moses, he's drawing from David, he's drawing from the prophets to show this progression. The Jews are to glorify God first among the Gentiles, then the Gentiles are to rejoice with the Jews, then the Jews and the Gentiles together are to praise God, and then finally, Christ will come and will reign over both Jew and Gentile together. This is the great, beautiful picture of the book of Romans. And so, right after that, we find what is in effect Paul's benediction to his teaching and the doctrinal framework in this letter to the book of Romans. And we see this in verse 13 where Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Verse 13 is in fact Paul's benediction. It's his benediction of hope on the promises made to the patriarchs and confirmed in Christ. In his first prayer or benediction element, here's of joy. You know, joy is an anticipation. It's anticipating the fulfillment of our hopes. That's what joy is. It's looking forward to, anticipating what's coming. Paul wants us to have that. And he says, peace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. What is peace? Peace is the assurance that God will fulfill our hopes. Joy is anticipating it, looking forward to it, and peace is the assurance and the confidence that God will actually bring this together. And he says this, that we'll experience this as we trust in him. It's only by faith. It's as we trust, as we keep our eyes on him and trust God in this great plan of redemption, of bringing Jew and Gentile together in one new man, that we'll experience joy and peace. And one of the goals of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is that we might have hope. That's the result. Joy and peace is trust, is that we have hope. And not just a little bit of hope, but a little league kind of hope. There's a story once told of a man approached a little league baseball team or baseball game that was going on one afternoon, and he asked a little boy in the dugout, he said to him, "Hey, what's the score?" And the boy responded, 18-0. We're behind." And the spectator said, "Oh, wow, I bet you're discouraged." And the little boy replied, "Why should I be discouraged? We haven't even gotten up to bat yet." You know, that's the kind of hope that the God of all hope inspires in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a little hope, it's a little league hope. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed." Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when you get up to bat. We haven't even gotten up to bat yet. What a hope. Look at verse 14. That's Paul's benediction. Now he moves on here, and he says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. You're complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another." You know, being competent to instruct one another doesn't mean we all have a teaching gift. It doesn't mean we all have a prophetic gift or we're all evangelists. We're not. There are different gifts given to the body. But it does mean that we're competent to live out of and speak from our regenerated human spirit, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as such, because we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're able to confidently instruct one another and help build each other up. And Paul goes on, he says, I have written to you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again. You know, part of the competency we have to instruct one another involves reminding each other of what we already know. It's not, we don't have to pull out new stuff to instruct one another. It's mostly the competency we have is to remind each other of that which we already know. Why? Because we leak. Christians leak. Paul reminded the Romans of some things that they already knew in this book. And Peter says the same thing. He says in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. He goes on in 2 Peter 3 to say, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. You know, don't ever be afraid to offer or to receive that which you already know, or that which you know somebody else already knows. Remember, we hold this treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God in earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians 4 says, earthen vessels. And as earthen vessels, they're easily cracked. Clay pot falls over, gets a big crack in it. In other words, we're all a bunch of crackpots. But God doesn't give up on us. And yep, he fills us and we leak because we're cracked. We're earthen vessels. And he fills us and we leak. And this is the way it is. This is why Paul says to the Ephesians, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't happen just once. We have to keep on being filled. So our competency, the competency Paul's talking about here, the confidence he has in our competency to instruct one another, is that as we stay filled with the Holy Spirit, we can help each other stay filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have to, because we all leak. And we do that largely by reminding one another of that which we already know. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I've written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul says here that it is a priestly duty that he has of proclaiming the gospel of God. Just think about that. Think of what a privilege it is to share the gospel, to hand out a tract, to give a Bible to someone. Paul calls it a priestly duty. Literally, the word that's used here, it's only used one time in the New Testament, and it's a special and unique service to God. It's what this means, a special and unique service to God. This priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel. You know, next time you're about to give someone a Bible or a tract or share the gospel or speak to somebody, and, you know, you've just run across, and remind them of, you know, to stay filled and share your life with them. Just remember and remind yourself that though you are a crackpot, you are also a member of a royal priesthood. A priesthood. We say it in the Eucharist every time. You're a member of a royal priesthood, and you are about to engage in a priestly duty. It's a priestly act. You are a priest engaged in a unique service to God, a priestly duty when you hand a Bible to someone at your door, share your testimony, give a tract to someone. So carry yourself and your vessel, whatever it is, whether it's your words or an implement, but carry yourself and your crackpot vessel and your elements of worship with dignity. With dignity and holiness as an offering to God. I have never seen, I have seen, and it's embarrassing. But for the most part, when I've seen a priest engaging in priestly duty, a sacramental act, carrying his vessel and engaged in a spiritual service to God, a unique service to God, there is dignity. There's a sense of weight in godliness and propriety that goes along with that. Rarely is it a flippant, skipping along, just making stuff up as you go, you know, sloppy approach. It's not, and it shouldn't be. And it shouldn't be that way with us either. Sharing the gospel, bringing the good news to people, using our gifts, we are engaged in a priestly duty, and it's a privilege, and we can, and we need to remind ourselves, yep, Satan will throw it in your face, you're a crackpot, who do you think you are? How do you get off carrying yourself with such weight and dignity in this? You're, you know, making yourself out to be holier than thou. You ever have that stuff? You ever have that stuff go off in your head? Hey, just remember, you're also a royal priesthood. You're a member of a royal priesthood. And so you can carry yourself with dignity and just throw that stuff right back at him. Like we saw in the Martin Luther movie the other night. So what of it, Satan? I have a man on my side. We sang it in our hymn this morning, didn't we? We're not the right man on our side. We do have the right man on our side. Look at verses 17 through 22. Paul says, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus. In my service to God, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were told about him were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Here in these verses we see four marks of Paul's modus operandi in his ministry. The first thing we see is that he glories and revels in his ministry for Christ. He's excited about this. I revel in this. This is what I live for. I glory in this, is to bring Christ to others. That's the first thing. Second thing we see about Paul's modus operandi is that he speaks only of Christ's accomplishments done through him, not his own. He's not interested in talking about things he's done. He's interested in talking about things God did through him, in spite of his weakness, and things that this could never have happened if Christ wasn't in me working. And that I'm gonna speak about that. I'm not gonna be ashamed to tell you what God's done. third thing we see is that he proclaims the gospel, the good news, as his ministry. That's what he did. My ministry is to tell those who have not heard the good news, which is the fourth point. He preaches Christ where he was not known as his ministry. And Paul says in this, these four marks of his ministry that he's engaged in, he says that he will also speak of the power and of signs and miracles. The power of signs and miracles. You know, let's just stop and think for a minute. Just think back, if you can recall, through the book of Acts. Just what God did through this man, Paul. Just think of the power of signs and miracles that attended Paul. He blinded the sorcerer Elymas on the island of Cyprus in Acts 13, in his first missionary journey out. He blinded a sorcerer, spoke it, and it was. He did miraculous signs and wonders at Iconium. He healed a lame man at Lystra. He miraculously survived stoning at Lystra. You know, they stoned Paul and drug him out of the city dead. You don't usually survive stoning back then. And if those who stoned you drug you out of the city and threw you wherever they left you, they were pretty sure you were dead. But he got up. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul at Ephesus, where even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him cured the sick and exorcised demons out of people. Acts 19. Do you remember that? He actually raised the dead. Paul raised Eutychus at Troas. Remember Eutychus?
The boy.
Fell out of the window. Paul preached till after midnight, and he got tired and fell out of the window dead. Paul raised him. And finally, one of the last signs and miracles, the power of signs and miracles we see in his life, is in Acts 28. After Paul survives shipwreck, and they're shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and they're freezing cold, and he goes to get some firewood to throw in the fire, and a snake jumped out and latched onto him. And Paul just shook it off, and everybody sat there and waited for him to die, swell up and die, and he didn't. And miraculous. Paul says, I'll tell you about that. I'll tell you about what God's done through me. You think God's weak? I know I'm weak, but look what he's done. We're serving the same God. He is he who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verses 23 and 24. But now, there are no more places for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. You know, after 9 years of missions from Jerusalem throughout Asia Minor, Macedonia, and all the way to Illyricum, which is Dalmatia, or what we know today as modern-day Yugoslavia, there were now no more places where Christ was not known, Paul says. And therefore, he was ready to go to Spain, and he planned to stop in Rome on his way. Now, just a couple points on that. When Paul says that there were no more places where Christ was not known, doesn't mean that every single person had been evangelized in Asia and Galatia and Macedonia. It just means that he was confident that the believers and the churches and the testimony that had been established in all the places he had gone was sufficient to spread, and that they had heard, and that there was no region where that wouldn't be heard and gone. Whether or not everybody accepted it or not, that's another issue. But he was confident that there was no place else for him to work. And so now he's ready to go to Spain. And Spain at that time was just about the farthest west. Well, it was the farthest west point of the Roman Empire. And that's where he wanted to go. That was the ends of the earth, almost, you know, and he wanted to go there to preach the gospel. And his plan was to stop in Rome on the way. You know, interestingly, the Bible does conclude in Paul's life in Acts 28:30 with Paul under house arrest in Rome. And the early church fathers tell us that he actually was eventually released from that house arrest and did in fact make his way to Spain. The Bible doesn't tell us this. It stops with him, Acts 28, being under house arrest, meeting people, coming to him daily. But he gets out and he actually makes his way all the way to Spain. And in fact, he made it as far as Britain. The Apostle Paul made it to England. Can you believe that?
Where does that come from?
John Chrysostom and Jerome, church fathers, speak of Paul making it to Spain. Eusebius, Theodoret, and Clement, and others positively assert that he preached in Britain. He traveled to Spain, and then he traveled to Britain, and then he came back through Gaul, or what is we know today as France. And at that time, Britain and Rome were still at war. And Christianity was taking hold very well in Britain at this time. And it was for this reason that while in Gaul, Paul was arrested and once again taken back to Rome on charges of conspiracy and preaching a non-official religion. And he was in prison for just a matter of weeks in the infamous Mamertine prison from where he wrote his last letter of 2 Timothy. And it was within a matter of weeks after being accused of conspiracy and thrown in the Mamertine prison that Paul was beheaded, we think, in 67 AD. That's what the church tradition, the early church historian and church fathers tell us. That as a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to be beheaded. Peter was not a Roman citizen, so they crucified him. And they crucified him upside down again, as church history and church fathers tell us. But verse 25 to 28. Now, Paul says, now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So, after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. Before setting off for Spain, Paul first had to make a trip back to Jerusalem and to deliver a financial gift that had been collected amongst the largely Gentile Macedonian and Asian churches for the Jewish believers who were undergoing a severe material shortage at that time. And we can read about the details of this collection and this Paul's intention in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. But Paul says here in verse 27 that these Gentiles were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. You know, this is a key principle. It's a key principle that's true even today. We owe Israel our support. In her time of hardening in part, as we saw back in chapter 11, we owe Israel our support, knowing we can see, they can't see, we can see what's happening. They have experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel shall be saved, the remnant we saw. we owe them our support because we know that Israel is elect of God and is loved on account of the patriarchs. And equally, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, are still in effect today, where God says, I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and I will curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's staggering and stunning to see what has happened to nations that have turned their back on Israel or who have attacked Israel. They have become third-rate, third-world countries, basically. They've experienced judgment. Things have not gone well. They've been cursed. And it's still happening today. Let it not happen to us. Let us remember what's happening. We can see Israel has experienced a hardening in part. God has not rejected his people. We've studied this in detail in 3 chapters, 9, 10, 11 in this book. We owe them our support because you and I are grafted into the spiritual blessing, the covenant God made with Abraham. You and I are sitting here today, hearing these words, reading our Bibles, sharing the Eucharist, because we've been grafted in to the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. We are some of those people who are blessed. All of all the earth will be blessed through the promise God made to Abraham. So let us never become anti-Semitic. Let us never become buying into replacement theology that rejects Israel. But let us bless Israel. Let us pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as Psalm 127, verse 6 says. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Sha'alu shalom Yerushalayim. Well, let's wrap up chapter 15 and look at verses 29 to 33. Paul says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Finally, in these few verses, we see 4 specific requests for prayer that Paul sought and which serve as good prayer requests for all of us. Someone says, what can I pray? Can I pray for you? What do you need me to pray for? First, share in my struggles. Pray for me. Pray, you can share in my struggles by praying for me in my struggles. Galatians 6:2 tells us that we're to carry each other's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. Sometimes we can carry each other's burdens practically, coming alongside, doing something practically, but other times we can actually share and help carry each other's burdens by praying for others in their struggles and let them know that they're being prayed for. That's the first thing. Second thing, Paul says, pray for protection from the enemy. I would ask for your prayers for me, for protection from the enemy. And I pray for you guys every day too, that you too would put on the full armor of Christ, because we have an adversary. And when I put it on, I pray for you too. I clothe myself and you in the belt of truth, in the breastplate of righteousness, in the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. We have an enemy. And we pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from the evil one. Pray for protection from the enemy. This is what Paul was after. That's what we need to. We really need that. Third thing Paul asks for is, pray that others would benefit from his ministry to them. Paul's saying, hey, pray that I'm not just spinning my wheels here. Pray that the places that I'm going and that the words are going out, that others would benefit from this, that they would receive the word, grow. And lastly, he says, pray that he might come to Rome and along with the Romans be mutually refreshed. You know, that there might be a true spirit of unity, of mutual edification and refreshment. Yeah, I think that's a real, really needed element of prayer amongst us. Not just amongst us, but for us. Someone asks, you know, hey, how can I pray for you? Hey, pray for a unity of spirit and a spirit of mutual edification amongst me and the brothers and sisters I'm with. Four things there. Really, really good. Share in my struggles. Pray for protection from the enemy, that my ministry wouldn't be in vain and that there might be a spirit of unity and mutual edification. That's what Paul was after. That's what he prayed for. Well, in mixing the metaphors that have been used earlier in this book, we can see the finish line now in this marathon run through the book of Romans. And there's one more chapter to go. You may look at chapter 16 and throw your eyes over it and might be leave you wondering what's there to see in Romans 16. Just looks like a list of a bunch of names of people and names that are hard to pronounce at that. But look, don't be deceived. He's not pulling up at the end of this marathon and just going to jog across the finish line. Paul is going to run hard all the way to the end. He's going to sprint all the way to the end and run through the tape. And we're going to see that. And the Holy Spirit has hidden some real gems in this last chapter of Romans 16. So let us stay with Paul and let us run all the way to the end of Romans. And particularly, let us run the race that is marked out for each one of us. And we'll finish Romans 16 on Wednesday night. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the amazing things which you did through this man who was fully submitted to you. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, we want to ask you, especially this morning, for the grace and the strength through your word to bear with one another. Give us the wisdom to know how to edify one another. Help us to carry ourselves with dignity and gravity in the priestly duty that you've given us, just as living as Christians. And Father, we pray with Paul that you would protect us, strengthen us against our adversary, that we would not be spinning our wheels, but that others might benefit from the ministry you've given us and to each other. And Lord, that we might enjoy the spirit of a true spirit of unity and mutual edification amongst ourselves and with all who would join us. So, Father, we give you praise, we give you thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen.